Ready to go, Norm? All right, let's go.
Are you?
I think I am. We'll see.
You are ready.
We'll see. All right, I'm going to start the recording and... Okay, here we are this morning, ready to, hopefully, if everything goes well, finish lesson five. Basically with a review this morning and then going over the questions that I've handed out. Hopefully you've looked at them. Maybe jotted down some of your own thoughts, and then I'm giving you a handout this morning that kind of gives you my thoughts. So we'll discuss hopefully as much as possible or as much as you want to, and hopefully get through our lesson and be able to start in a new lesson next week, which will be lesson six, chapters 34 and 35. So, all right, let's begin with a word of prayer, as we always do. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we're brought here this morning. We know it's by your leading that we're here. And so we just thank you for your presence, your promising to be with us. And so as we gather in your word this morning, in the book of Isaiah, we just ask for your continued direction by the power of your Holy Spirit, who you've given us to be our teacher and our guide, counselor, through scripture and through our life. Help us to look at your word, not only in the context of historical truth, but also in the context, the way you've put it together by inspiration, that we know it speaks into our lives. It is the living word and continues to speak even into our day and our time, despite words being given and written over 2,000 years ago. And so we just thank you for this unchanging word. Help us to treat it that way. Help us to treat it as the absolute truth that came from you. And so we thank you for this word. We thank you for your promises that reside in this word of prophecy from Isaiah. We not only have historical, we also have first coming prophecy that's been fulfilled, but we also have much prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And so we can eagerly study it and be encouraged by it and can constantly going back to your word to be our hope in troubled times. So we thank you for all your word, but particularly for the book of Isaiah. And so I just ask for your guidance and direction by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that as we study your word and talk about your word, that it gives us new encouragement for going back out there in the world and facing the things that we have to face. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come and gathered here together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, I'm going to just do a brief overview of this lesson four, just real brief, before we kind of get into the questions and my suggestions on the some thoughts that I have on the questions that I've given you. And we will, and I'm open for any discussion this morning. Hopefully, you know, I gave you these questions a couple weeks ago. If you've had time to even think about anything or jot some notes, it might be helpful as we discuss this to see what your thoughts are. Okay, so I want to just by way of review, again remind you that this is a lesson that I've described as the six woes of warning. In these six chapters of Isaiah, there are six different directed woes. And I know I've shared this before, but as we conclude this particular section of Isaiah, I want to remind you of the word in Hebrew for woe, howi. And as I've, you know, studied it a little deeper and into it and looking at the Hebrew characters, what I've seen in this word is the three characters that are in the personal name of God. So as we look at this, and again, we're reading from right to left in Hebrew. So it starts out with the He, the fifth character of the Hebrew alphabet, which is literally the breath. The He is kind of like breathing out. And so the He can depict not only a window or a breath or the wind, but literally the Holy Spirit. And I like to think of this character being a picture in this particular word of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's breath. The second character is the Vav, the sixth character in the Hebrew alphabet, and it represents the nail or the hook. And so I identify this with the Son's nails. So the person of the Trinity, represented here by the sixth character, which just happens to be the number of man, Jesus being the Son of Man, and his work on the cross is what completed God's work of salvation for his people as we choose to follow Christ. So the Son's nails, and then it finishes with the Yah, which is the tenth character in the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, I believe each of the characters have a picture of something. And with this one being the 10th character, and the number 10 is a number of orderly completion. 10 commandments, 10, you know, 10, when the number is 10, it gives a picture of order. And so the Yod is like a picture of God's hand, or the Father's hand in creation. And so I believe this word, this very judgmental or word of justice that God declares, is a word of warning. It's something's happening God is not pleased with, and he's directing it through his prophets to tell his people. And so that's what we've been going through in these six chapters, in the six woes. And if I had to characterize the six woes, I'll just go down them real quickly. We've talked about each one. But the first woe, back in chapter 28, I believe was addressed to an unnamed city, but by description, it appears that that city is Samaria and would be the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel would come under attack in the days of Isaiah, or before the days of Isaiah and his becoming king, and they would be conquered by the Assyrians, 722 BC. I keep repeating that date because it's a date that we should remember, that the northern kingdom was done away with, basically. They were taken into captivity, and some want to call those 10 tribes of Israel the lost tribes of Israel, because those tribes were never brought back to Israel in their full nature and are still, in a sense, scattered, or were incorporated into the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so that first woe is addressed to the capital, I believe, of Israel, or Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. And so it's the capital city. And so it's the pride of that city that God is declaring the woe against. So the second woe is God uses a unique name to proclaim the woe. And it's against Ariel. And we've talked about that, but just as a reminder, Ariel in Hebrew means the Lion of God. And so he's declaring in his word of prophecy that this city of Jerusalem, which is what Ariel is, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, will come under future attack. And we know that does happen by history. We know Assyria comes to try to attack Jerusalem in 701 BC under Hezekiah, and they're turned back. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come and destroy the city and the temple. And then the temple is ultimately rebuilt when the people are brought back from the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah's time. And then that temple then stood until the days of Jesus' coming. However, it was built on. It became more elaborate by King Herod, the Edomite. And he built onto it for his own glory, in a sense, not for God's glory. And so that temple that stood in the days of Jesus walking on this earth, God didn't reside in that temple. His glory never came back to the temple after the vision of Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But that temple stood there in the days of Jesus, and that's the one he talked about, that this temple will no longer stand. It'll be destroyed stone by stone. And that did happen in 70 AD under the Roman Empire. And so we know that this judgment against Jerusalem has come. And yet there is more that will happen into the future as well. So anyway, that's the second woe. The third woe was again kind of against an unnamed action that was going on in Judah. And it was a warning of making foreign alliances, colluding, if you will, with the enemy in some ways, or making alliances with enemies. And it was also called the works of darkness, because the people of Judah weren't doing it God's way. They weren't listening. They wanted to do it their own way. And so they attempt, as we know historically, that they went to make an alliance with Egypt, or attempt to, because they were in fear. They were fearful of what was happening, and they wanted some security, safety. And they thought if they made an alliance with Egypt, they would be protected from this Assyrian army that would be coming from the north. And so that's the third woe, is against foreign alliances. Number four is directed, I believe, against rebellious children, which in my mind is speaking to the people of Judah, the rebellious people that weren't listening to God, and they were doing things their own way. Number five was again against unnamed men, but I believe they're unnamed men of Judah, the leadership, the men who should take the role of responsibility. And again, they weren't doing it God's way. This all fits with the same pattern. And then the sixth and last judgment, which I've talked about in the last couple of weeks, and I think is very important because it's directed in chapter 33. I'll just read those first verses there, because I believe it's not only addressed directly against an enemy that's coming against the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's Assyria, and the Assyrian, which we believe may be another name for the Antichrist in the future, who will come against Jerusalem again and set up his to be worshipped in the rebuilt temple, as we see by Bible prophecy. And so this unnamed enemy, who's called here in chapter 33, O destroyer, O traitor. And as I think I shared last week, the meaning in that word has a lot of implications of a description of the enemy, the evil one. And so I believe, even though God directs this woe towards the unnamed enemy, most likely Assyria, most people would say at the time, but I think it has a deeper meaning, the spiritual battle, the true spiritual battle. And so as I mentioned, you know, I believe it's always hard for us living in the natural to be able to see or understand in any way what's happening to any degree in the supernatural, in the spiritual realm. But to understand really what's happening in the natural, you have to have a sense of what's likely happening in the spiritual realm. And that's why I emphasize today, with everything we're seeing going on in our world, in our country, in our nation, it just seems like the battle is intensified. I think I mentioned last week, you know, you can only imagine what the spiritual war in heaven is like right now, because I think it's intense, very intense. Depending on what God's plan holds, where all this is going, we don't know for sure. You know, is this leading to the let me just use the term, the fall of America? Don't know. Or may it lead to a restoration, a revival of America? And of course, we could kind of hope for that, but we don't see a whole lot of direction headed that way. So the more likely scenario, America has to be taken out of the way at some point in the fulfillment of prophecy, or a lesser role, at least in the world system. So anyway, those are the six woes. So let me just briefly, before we get into the actual questions and my comments on those and any comments you may have, let me talk about the important concepts I think we've looked at in lesson five here, these six chapters. And the first one, they kind of go in line with the questions. I tried to write the questions in a way that kind of my way of saying, I'd like you to come to an understanding or a greater understanding of these concepts. And the first one is the concept of the covenant with death. And I think that is such an important concept. I tried to do a search in Scripture. I didn't do as detailed as I'd like, but I don't think that term is used anywhere else than here in Isaiah. I don't know if Raymond studied that or not, but that's how I see it. So this is a very unique concept described here in Isaiah 28. And, you know, and so I believe we have to, and I do in my little thoughts on the questions, I try to talk about that. You know, what is the covenant of death? You know, how would you define it? And what makes people want to make a covenant with death? You know, and what kind of covenants with death do we see in our world today, in our society? I mean, you can start naming them off, and I've got a list of them, and hopefully you've kind of thought through them too. But they may, you know, people who emphasize these movements or whatever their emphasis is may not see it as a covenant with death. They may see it as a way of gaining power and influence and bringing this world to a whole different situation. But it's not in line with God. And that's the whole thing. So when we talk about this covenant of death, it's directly against following God's way. And I think that's important. So we have the covenant with death. We have the importance of the concept of justice and righteousness. And I've even diagrammed that here a little bit for discussion. And so we'll talk about that. The concept of spiritual blindness. What is spiritual blindness? And how do we see that spiritual blindness is so prevalent? And we, again, need to define that term, but we'll get into that. And we'll also talk about, I guess, with spiritual blindness, the false piety that's being practiced, I would say, even in the church community in many ways. The emotional appeal that's given to faith or given to understanding God or following God, emotional appeal instead of the truth, instead of his word, of relying upon his word. Many cases, I think, we get a feel-good religion, and that's as dangerous as no religion at all, I believe, in a lot of ways, because it can be a lure, and Satan can use it to appeal to the wrong things and not face the truth. Question four is about false alliances. We'll talk about that. And question five is about crying out to the Lord and why that's important. And then we have a last question, which we'll finish with, which, how do you see the coming king? And that's, and I'll just, my quick answer there, you'll see on the back of the sheet. I'm not giving you an answer because I don't know what my response is going to be. I just know that it'll be overwhelming. Most likely, when I've asked others, we'll probably just fall on our face. We'll be so overwhelmed with his appearance and his presence in our presence that we won't be able to to stand. We'll fall. You know, I kind of look at the example of Isaiah, the call of Isaiah in the throne room of God. What did he say? Woe is me. You know, I'm not worthy. And that may be some of the first reaction. But we know we're there in his presence because he has saved us. He has redeemed us. He's made us his own. So anyway, let's go right to the questions then, unless there's anything on the kind of the brief overview that I've given you. So I want to get into these questions. I would like to open it up, you know, for any comments you have initially, if any, and then I'll kind of get into my little dissertation and thoughts on it, and then you can add questions or comments to that too. So the first question is, what examples in our culture do we see people choosing? That's a very important word. They choose to make a covenant with death. And so that's what was happening in Judah in the days of Isaiah here. And so that's what it was called. And there are different terms for it. So we'll talk about our times relative to this, but we can also look back at the example in which God gave us in his word for what was going on when this covenant with death was given. So all right, so just let me just start with my comments, because I think we can't really talk about this until we define the terms. Defining the terms, before we, what is a covenant with death? And we should consider why anyone would choose such a covenant. And I just defined the covenant with death as a human attempt. It's man's attempt to bring about a desired outcome, their own outcome, in rebellion to God. It's a rebellious spirit, and to seek false security. In other words, they're looking for every way to benefit their own life or make their own life more pleasant and secure and whatever. And we'd say, well, what's wrong with that? But if you're doing it in rebellion against God, who are you following? Because who's the original rebel? Who's the original rebel? Satan himself, in the throne room of God of heaven. So, and I would just define, in answer to that question, making a covenant with death is that human attempt to bring about a desired outcome in the rebellion and seek false security. And the result of that, I believe, I refer to Isaiah 28:15, what happened there, they make the lie their refuge and the falsehood their hiding place. And just think how prevalent that is today. The lies that are being told, you know, that this is what we need to do, this is what we have to do to change things, to deal with race, to deal with all the issues that we're dealing with in our current events. And I believe it's under a false premise, because much of that is not being done, you know, following God's lead and trusting in his word. So in general, before I read my examples here, and you give any other examples that you can think of that you see going on, I'd just like to talk about in general what this covenant with death really is. I believe it's all promoted, all backed by the spirit of Antichrist. And I think as we see what's going on in our world today, even some of the things that we're being forced to do and different things, I think it's all a pattern of modifying behavior. We're all being kind of manipulated into behaving in a set way. And there are different criterias for different organizations. You know, the difference between how many people can meet for a church service versus how many people can protest out on the streets, you know, all those things don't make sense in the line of if everybody's supposed to wear a mask, you know, those kind of things. Now, maybe all those things are good health reasons, but I think it's another way of just continuing to modify the masses' behavior so that they're ready when the time comes, says, take the mark. Take the mark of the beast, and you'll be safe. You won't be beheaded. And so if you don't take the mark of the beast and you continue to confess your faith, for those in the tribulation period, we'll be beheaded. And that's what's coming. And I'm not saying we're that close to that literally happening right now, but there is a progression of things. So I think I'm just going to, well, let me just read my comments here, and then I'll get into a little bit more detail on some of these. I believe examples in our culture today is general lawlessness. I mean, look at what the big cities are doing now. Defunding police, you know, anti-police, anything the federal government wants to bring in to help, you know, all those things. And they have all their reasons. And so they're pushing back on it. And what happens? It just causes destruction and death and everything that we see happening. So, and with that lawlessness comes this anarchy movement. And anarchy is just simply no rules, no controls, no following orders of any kind, just doing it their own way. And the anarchists basically are attempting to gain power to run things. And you can't, you know, if anarchists ran the world, everything would be nuts. I mean, it would be doing what's right in your own eyes, men's own eyes, and it'd be chaos. And that is what the spirit of Antichrist, and therefore the spirit that's behind that, Satan himself, tries to bring chaos into our world in every way he can, because he is the father of lies, and I call him the father of chaos. God is the God of order, and so the difference. So I believe the anarchist movement is very much the increase of murders in the big cities that's happening right now, Chicago, New York, and elsewhere, the increase of murders. But when you defund the police and you remove the police from locations that need to be patrolled, that's what's going to be a result. Then you have the general movements that have been going on for some time. And they're all part of the covenant with death. I mean, abortion? You know, what's the purpose of abortion? To kill an unborn child.
Yeah.
And so it's reducing. I mean, you can do it in the name of reducing population, which is another movement that's called eugenics, if you don't know. And eugenics is a big movement in our world. Bill Gates basically leads it to control the world population. And what are some methods to control the world's population? Free abortions, you know, you encourage abortions. The LGBTQ movement is nothing but eugenics because it doesn't procreate. There's no procreation that comes with it, and that's God's plan. Read Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yeah, you can say maybe there's a limitation to what the earth can support, and that's how eugenics began. Eugenics, by the way, began in America back 100 years ago, primarily. At the time of Woodrow Wilson was president, World War I, and a lady by the name of Margaret Sanger came along. And she started the eugenics movement by promoting abortion, and she started the Planned Parenthood movement 100 years ago. And she attempted, and it was very racist, absolutely racist, because they went into the black areas of the country and encouraged women to abort their children. And that's where it really started. The movement really started, and it still exists today, because there are people that are doing it in other ways too, very subtle ways of promoting this reduction of population. If you don't know it, I think Raymond's mentioned it before in some of his teachings, and I may have mentioned it along the way. But there's a location in Georgia called the Georgia Stones, And we don't know for sure who put those stones up, and I'm not sure exactly of the date when they were put up. But on those stones have a manifesto of what is best for the world manifesto. And one of those commandments, if you will, on those stones is to maintain the population of the world at 500 million people or less. Now, where are we at today? 7-8 billion people? So if you were going to ever reach that goal, you would have to wipe out, you know, almost 97% of the world's population.
Who started that crazy movement?
We don't know. It's kind of a secretive movement. It's like a dark movement. And they resurrected those stones. Who was the group that did it? We don't seem to have any information. I don't even have the date, you know, when
I can't remember.
They were put up. But it's an interesting concept. And that particular thing, Bill Gates has commented on it. And so I think he's a believer in limiting the world population to 500 million people. And how do you go about doing that?
COVID.
Develop viruses? I'm not saying that that's the case here. We don't know. We don't have the answers to how this came about. We know it was in China. We know it was in that lab of China. And so we have to believe, was it purposeful or was it by accident? You know, and you have the United Nations World Health Organization that basically supports China, you know, and makes excuses for them, so it can't even be investigated. So yeah, we're under a pandemic now that doesn't seem to have an end to it. And you know all they're saying, they're outlawing certain treatments that have proven to be effective for some, and then they are promoting others, and then they're promoting the accelerated speed to a vaccination. And I don't know who's looking at what's in these vaccinations, but there's a lot of conspiratorial thinking about it. So anyway, these things are happening. So that whole movement of abortion, euthanasia is another word, which means let's get rid of our old people. You know, if they have no use, you know, for society and they're sick, just give them a shot and take them out. And it's legalized in some Western states. I think Oregon has
assisted
it.
Assisted suicide.
Yeah. Assisted suicide is also called.
I think even, completely isolating the older folks in nursing homes and stuff from their family and stuff.
Yeah. Well.
Because they're so depressed that they, and then, okay, they're isolating them, but yet in some places they had put people in the home that.
Right. Yeah, New York, a lot of the deaths in New York were transferring people with COVID back to the nursing homes. Yeah. So there's a lot going on, which, you know, I guess as we look at this whole concept, it's interesting to consider these things. I think also included in this, in the covenant with death, is lifestyle choices that are against the Bible. And that the Bible clearly calls nothing else but an abomination, a perversion, and detestable. But yet we have, as a society and as a world now, we move towards total acceptance. And we've done it on the basis of civil rights, which I can understand that. Everybody should have civil rights as to how they're treated in society. But they can't force an agenda of approval upon people who follow the word of God and speak out against it, but they're trying to silence anybody that speaks out against it. So I think that's also part of the movement. As I said, I think it's this whole thing, the covenant with death, the culture of death, is part of the spirit of Antichrist towards a one world order. I think it encourages what I call the people of the lie. The people that just simply want to believe the lie and continue to do things that you know are totally against God's will. And it even goes as far, and I think Raymond has shared on this at some point, people in prominent places, whether it's entertainment industry, maybe even some in sports, I don't know, but they sell their soul to the devil. And selling your soul to the devil, they believe it's happened to them. If they sell their soul to the devil, they will become more famous, more popular, more powerful, more wealth, whatever it is that they desire from a human standpoint. The two names that I think of, and I think Raymond has mentioned this, Katy Perry is one of the recording artists that has. Lady Gaga has, and there are others, I'm sure. And I haven't studied it a lot, but that's a real danger. And so that's following the covenant of death. Because if you literally sell your soul to the devil, then you're condemned to hell. I mean, eternal destruction. And they don't care. So these things are very relevant. And so, as I said here in my last statement, everything, I think, is being readied for a covenant that's going to be confirmed in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:27, when the world will be in a state of fear, great distress, and need of security, and everything will be conditioned to move to that one world order. So, probably not going to get through this. I thought I would. I get to talking a little bit too much. But I do want to get to the next one, and we'll probably stop there, and then we'll finish it next week. And hopefully I'll have lesson number 6 ready to hand out, and we'll move on to lesson 6 as we complete this next week. But I've talked about this concept many times, but I thought I'd put it kind of in a diagram form. Because the importance and the relevance of the terms justice and righteousness, I think, are very critical. And so my question is, how does describing justice as a measuring line, and righteousness as a plumb line, help us to picture and understand the importance of absolute truth? You know, for those that are deniers of the Bible being the absolute truth, and God's word clearly says that we're to be followers of His justice and His righteousness, I believe the picture of that terminology, we can understand it in a physical way. So I drew this diagram, and of course I've got the horizontal bar as being justice. And if you consider a measuring line, what does a measuring line do? A ruler, a yardstick, a tape, whatever it is. It gives you exact dimensions, exact spacing. And that doesn't change. You know, an inch is an inch, or a meter is a meter, you know, however you measure things. And so justice is like that. God gives us a set of His ways of justice and what He judges based on. And so that's a measuring line, and I have that as the horizontal line. But then you consider that along with the vertical line, and I've drawn it like a plumb line. And if you've ever used a plumb line in constructing, putting up wallboard or whatever, so you be sure it gets lined up so when you get to the corner, you're not off several inches or whatever. And so I think just my phrases here may help you understand that. Because I believe God requires us to seek His justice. Justice is like a measuring line that pictures an absolute nature to the truth because it has an exactness that does not change. And then know God's righteousness. Righteousness like a plumb line. Why does a plumb line work? Righteousness like a plumb line pictures an up and down connection, heaven to earth. It's an alignment that's absolutely true north. Let's see, I'm getting my directions right here. True north. A predetermined exactness. God created the earth, the heavens and the earth that way. So there's a magnetic pole at the north pole, the north magnetic pole. That remains there. And it's a solid magnetic pole. And so it doesn't change no matter what else happens. So that predetermined exactness. And so our relationship with God should be dependent upon that exactness, a relationship with Him that we can build on. And the only way we can do that is knowing His Word. That's why it's so important to study and know His Word. You know, important Bible verses that you have. Be able to memorize them and repeat them. And so that's what I think, you know, we need to reflect upon in the understanding of the absolute truth in God's Word. And so it's like a measuring line and like a plumb line. And I just designed this. I don't know if it's God's intention or not. What form does it take? The cross. And so Jesus performed both of those on the cross. He lived a life that was perfect, without sin, no blemishes. He was the Lamb of God without blemishes. And He's the only one that could go to the cross and die. And so, and He kept the law perfectly. He kept the law, God's justice, and His rules of righteousness perfectly. So He was right with God. He was following all that God had Him do. And then in turn, He shared Himself by stretching out His arms. And some have referred to that, how much did He love us? You know, He stretched out His arms and died. So I think that's the picture that we should hold with that term. And so the many times it's been referred to, not only here in this lesson, but there's 12 total times I counted in the book of Isaiah that term is used together. And so the 12 times, to me, is kind of like it's a number of exactness. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 disciples. You know, there are other senses of 12 being an important number. It's another completion number, but for a different purpose. And so I think here God tells us 12 times in the book of Isaiah of He describes the justice as justice and righteousness for us. So anyway, we're going to stop there for today. We'll pick up with question 3. Hopefully it won't take too long to finish it next week. And then we will move on, if I get it done, prepare an outline for lesson 5. It's only 2 chapters, chapters 34 and 35, and it's kind of a repeat of earlier concepts, so it probably shouldn't take us too long to cover those 2 chapters, but we'll see. Anyway, let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship.